Heavenly Father, we're grateful this morning for the opportunity we have to see the revelation given to Jesus Christ, given to his angel, given to John, proclaimed for all the world to see, preserved down through the centuries so that we can know what it is that you intended both then and now and in the future. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We praise you for your sovereign wisdom and ordaining the ages. Pray for your wisdom this morning ourselves. Anyone who asks for wisdom will be granted it. We pray for wisdom this morning as we grapple with this sometimes difficult book to understand, that we might be given understanding, that we might understand it as you intended it to be understood. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is lesson number 2. Last week we introduced the book of Revelation. Today, without further ado, we jump into the text. And I was just telling Paul, I was thinking I had a couple of weeks without getting into anything really deep in the way of prophecy and things like that, but it was not to be. We're getting right into the thick of it this morning, so let's go. The book begins with a prologue, verses 1 through 3, where we're told the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of his prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. I'm keeping with my practice that I began in the book of Daniel, where the larger section is in the NIV translation because it's a little smoother read. And then when we get verse by verse, I go to the ESV, which is our church's standard translation and tends to be a little more literal and therefore makes verse by verse analysis a little easier in some ways. So here it is. And actually, it turns out the very first section I'm going to deal with, I got the whole prologue there in the ESV. Let me read it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So in reading this, we see Revelation begins with a prologue explaining that the message was given by God to Jesus Christ, who then sends the message through his angel in order to make that message known to John, who then in turn makes it known to the churches to whom he is writing. So we have sort of a message being communicated through a chain: God, Jesus Christ, angel, John, churches. And it's reminiscent of John and 1 John, that which we saw with our eyes and heard with our ears, felt with our hands, that which we proclaim to you. It's like John gets the revelation, then he passes it on to others as an apostle. That's his role, his apostolic role. And here there are some intervening links mentioned, Jesus and the angel in particular. The book is called a revelation, which I've already told you in the introduction means an unveiling, a revealing of God's plan, a plan that people would not have been able to discover on their own. It requires a communication of a message through an apostolic messenger for us to know these things, of course. John describes this message as the word of God, also describes it as the testimony of Jesus, encouraging believers who face persecution to remain loyal to Christ. As we get deeper in the book, we won't hit the main text that first brings us up this morning, but we're going to see that the churches that John is writing to are experiencing persecution. They're in need of encouragement. And this opening statement provides that encouragement. The book's message is both authoritative and it's prophetic. It's called a prophecy. It says here the revelation was meant to be read aloud. Thought that was interesting. It was meant to be read aloud in church gatherings. And, you know, we do scripture readings and church gathering. In fact, I just did one, right? Back to the very book. So it says here, I'm blessed for doing that this morning, and you're blessed to hear it. So it's meant to be read aloud, and it promises a blessing to those who read, hear, and obey its message. And the purpose of the book is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, though we have that, and that's not necessarily a bad thing altogether, but first and foremost, the purpose of the book is to call believers, you and I, to faithful obedience, reminding us that Christ will ultimately complete God's plan for history. And it gives a what they call a beatitude or a blessing. Blessed are those. Blessed is the one. There are actually seven blessings in the book of Revelation, and I list the verses there. We'll hit them as we come to them. This is the first. And it's interesting because there's so many sevens in the book of Revelation on top of all that. There's seven blessings. Not necessarily enumerate them, but they're, if you count them, that's what there are. Furthermore, John tells us that the visions he's about to report concern things that must soon take place. And he tells us, if we didn't catch it in that first phrase, that the time of their fulfillment is near. Kind of two ways of saying the same thing, isn't it? And he repeats it in verse 1, then it pops up in verse 3. And I believe these statements were meant to be taken at face value. When he says it's about to happen, it's soon to take place, the time is near, I think he means just that. I think John intended his original audience to understand that the events he describes were approaching rapidly in their own day. Things they could expect to see themselves. And that's a very important take when you think about how do we approach the events described in the book of Revelation, particularly when we get into the thick of it a little bit later. But even in the next few verses, we're going to see some things where that becomes relevant to understanding what's being said. There are attempts, apparently didn't type that right, but what I'm intending to say there, there are commonly attempts to reinterpret or soften this language. I guess I said it right. The common attempts to reinterpret or soften this language fails to do justice to the clarity, repetition, and pastoral urgency of John's words. A lot of scholars who go through the book of Revelation, especially based on, remember I gave you the four ways people approach them, there's the futurist view and the historicist view and the preterist view and the spiritualist view. Depending on which view you take, some of those views don't fit real well with the soon getting ready to happen immediately idea. And so some of those scholars will argue that soon means the events would occur quickly once they began, but that would offer no comfort to suffering Christians who were just assured that the time at which these events would occur was near. So they want to kind of, in my mind, it seems like they're taking away one of the assurances that the readers were being given by saying, well, when we say soon, we don't mean it soon. We mean that when it happens, it'll be soon. Okay, that's helpful or not. Other scholars argue that soon reflects God's perspective on time, not ours. Kind of a 1 Peter, day is to the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. So when it says soon, it just means, you know, in God's world, we're 1,000 years like a day. It seems soon, but for us, you know, it could be 1,000 years or a couple thousand years. Or, well, again, John is not giving a theological reflection on divine timelessness, which is what Peter's talking about. I believe here he's giving practical instruction to persecuted believers, and he's encouraging them that these things are getting ready to happen. I know you're suffering, but hang tight. Help is on the way. We recently saw that with our president, who a nation is now under attack, right? Remember a while back, he said the people were demonstrating the street and being killed by the thousands. Help is on the way. Well, what if help never came? Well, what I mean is 1,000 years from now, help will be on the way. No, help is on the way soon. Still others argue these events are always potentially imminent. But again, this empties the term soon of any chronological content. Soon is a time word. And when you start saying, well, potentially it's soon, it could be soon. We don't know. And again, it contradicts the explicit contrast. And this is interesting. We just covered the book of Daniel, so maybe some of you will remember this, though we've all slept a few nights since this. There's a contrast with what we see here and what we saw in Daniel chapter 12. You remember near the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel was told all these prophetic words he was given about future things that were going to be happening hundreds of years later from Daniel's time frame. And says, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. In other words, Daniel, I gave you this information. Write it down. Keep it. It will be very useful to believers hundreds of years from now in the future. But it's not for you. So don't worry about it. Just seal it up. Put it away. And it'll be helpful later. Thank you. John is told the opposite. He's told not to seal the book. Blessed are those who hear it. He's actually literally in another verse a little bit later said, do not seal this up. Because the time is near, making it clear that the bulk of Revelation's prophecies would occur soon after John wrote them. Unlike Daniel, where things were being said that was going to be talking about way thousands of years in the future, John's writing about things that are getting ready to happen now. He says, so open it up. Don't seal it up. Open it up. And the Greek terms used here, if you want to try and look in the Greek, we can. But you know, the word soon, it means in a little while. The time is near means no more delay. It means just what the words mean. And it consistently, because these words are used throughout the scriptures, and when they're used, they consistently refer to something that's near in time. And I give a few examples. I could give hundreds more just to show you. This is not an unusual way to interpret these terms, which have very obvious meaning on the surface of it. And you may feel like I'm beating this to death and belaboring it unnecessarily, but trust me, it will become important in a minute. John places these exact same terms at the beginning and end of the book. He uses them frequently, employs numerous expressions to reinforce the point. So in the beginning of the book, that would be where we are now, chapter 1, and we just saw these things must soon take place. How many chapters are in the book of Revelation? 22, right? So at the end of the book, Revelation 22, well, looky here. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. The exact same wording as in chapter 1. It's like bookends. We also saw the time is near. So he's already reinforcing in chapter 1. Well, guess what? Chapter 22. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Time is near. Beginning and end, both phrases. I mean, how much more emphasis could you give? You say it two different ways with two different plain meaning words. Beginning of the book, end of the book. You get it? I think that's what's being done here. That's how I understand it. John's audience was suffering persecution and needed assurance that God's judgment and their vindication was close at hand. The passage parallels Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Now, we look at Jesus' Olivet Discourse, recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 24, Luke 21, I forget what chapter of Mark. Not too long ago when we looked at Daniel 12. In fact, we put those passages up there and we compared them, and we're going to look at them a little bit more this morning. So this passage parallels Jesus' Olivet Discourse, in which, in a similar manner, Jesus places its predicted events within the time frame of this generation. Jesus says, when he predicts the things that he did, we're going to look at this in a little bit of detail in just a moment, this generation will not pass away until these things have happened. That means soon. The destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD, which Jesus describes in the Olivet Discourse, fits the timing of the events John describes here. Jesus is given the Olivet Discourse in around 30 AD or so, and he's predicting something that will not happen for another 40 years, 70 AD. And yet there were those standing there, and Jesus even said there are those standing here in Matthew 16 who will be alive when these things happen, this generation, soon. A common objection to interpreting these terms in this way is there are clearly events in Revelation that are not soon, like the future final judgment, right? The lake of fire, Satan and being cast in the lake of fire, the opening of the book, all that. That's clearly future. So if everything's soon, how does that fit? Well, John does not declare all of the book's prophecies would occur soon. He simply states that Revelation speaks of things that must soon take place, even though in a few places, John sees fit to describe distant future events like the future judgment, like I just mentioned, or even past events, such as Revelation 12, 1 through 6, where Jesus' birth and ascension are mentioned. And as long as those things are somewhat related and connected to the things that are soon coming, he mentions them. So we're not saying that every single thing in the book of Revelation must happen soon, but I am saying that I believe the vast bulk or majority of things, the bulk of things in the book are coming soon, and we're about to see one in just a moment. So let's read the next section. The greetings and doxology, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. And so shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, verse by verse. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. These verses function like the opening of a typical New Testament letter, don't they? They wrote different letters differently in their day, as you know, than we do. Usually we write a letter, you have to go to the end of letters where you say sincerely or love, and you put your name. And when they wrote letters, they put their name up front so you could tell who you're being written to by. So it starts with the author. He identifies himself and his readers as the seven churches in Asia mentioned later in the chapter. The letter was likely intended as a circulating epistle, meaning it would be read by one church and then passed along to another. And when you look at the order in which the churches are mentioned later, it's almost describing a Roman postal route where deliveries were made, and it lists them in the order that the letter might have reached each of those cities. And of course, several New Testament writings were handled this way, including Paul's letter to the Galatians, or the letters of James and Peter. Some scholars believe Paul's letter to the Ephesians was originally a circular letter sent to many of the same churches, because, you know, Ephesus is on the list in John. Asia is mentioned here. Today we think of Asia as a continent, but it's not referring to the modern continent, but to a Roman province, which we today know as Turkey, Asia Minor. Like most New Testament letters, the book begins with the blessings of grace and peace. How many times does Paul begin with grace and peace to you through our Lord Jesus Christ and that sort of thing? But unlike most letters that mention only the Father and the Son, as Paul typically would do, as the source of blessing, Revelation describes the source in more elaborate terms that appear to reference the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. The Father is described as him who is and who was and who is to come. This is kind of an echo of what God the Father said to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. It emphasizes God's eternal existence, who is, who was, who is to come, I am who I am. The phrase seven spirits who are before his throne, it's a very interesting phrase, one of the more difficult actually in Revelation. Most commentators interpret it as a symbolic reference to the Holy Spirit in his fullness or completeness. Remember the number seven, a very common number in Revelation, is a number of perfection or completeness, like a number of days in a week. And so this is the completeness or fullness of the Holy Spirit. And this interpretation is often connected with Isaiah 11:2, where the Spirit of the Lord is described with seven attributes. The Spirit of the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So some interpreters see this as, maybe you could read it, the sevenfold Spirit instead of the seven spirits who are before. That's one way of going with it. That makes as much sense to me as any other way of interpreting it. I wouldn't die on that hill, but that's my thought on that. Jesus is then described with three titles meant to encourage Christians who are facing persecution. First, he's called the faithful witness, meaning he remained faithful in testifying to the truth, even to the point of death. His example encourages believers who must bear witness in hostile circumstances, like the ones John's writing to. Early Christians who died for their faith were therefore often described with the same language, faithful witnesses. They're following a faithful witness, Jesus. Second, Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead, a title, I believe, referring to his resurrection. The idea is also found in Paul's writing, which teaches that Jesus' resurrection guarantees the future resurrection of believers. Being the first one, he paves the way for all the others who come behind him, so to speak. His victory over death assures Christians that their faithfulness, even if it leads to death, will ultimately be vindicated. Take heart. Even if you end up dying as a result of the suffering and persecution you're experiencing, it's still a win for you. Third, Jesus is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. This title reminds persecuted Christians that earthly rulers, who appear powerful, and in many ways are powerful, are ultimately under Christ's authority. Though hostile governments may oppose the church, Christ remains sovereign over them all. By revealing this heavenly perspective, the book of Revelation seeks to give courage and comfort to believers suffering under the persecution of earthly powers. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John here encourages the churches by reminding them of Jesus' love and by reminding them of what Jesus has already done for them. Jesus' sacrificial death has removed the power that sin has over them. They're no longer slaves to sin. The idea of being freed by Jesus' blood is pictured in the Old Testament story of the Exodus, a story we're all familiar with. Obviously, the Jews were quite familiar with it. Just as the Israelites were delivered from slavery in Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb, Christians are delivered from slavery of sin through Jesus' death. And in this sense, Christ's sacrifice is seen as a kind of a second Exodus, if you will. Verse 6 describes believers. He's made us a kingdom, priest to his God. So he describes believers here as a kingdom of priests. And the idea is that the church now shares a role once given to Israel, the people who represented God to the world. If anybody wanted to have any relationship with Jehovah God in ancient times, in the Old Testament age, they would have had to go to Israel, who were the ones representing God, and they had an actual priesthood within the nation. But instead of having a special priestly class in the new covenant, the whole church now serves as God's priesthood. This means believers have access to God. That's what a priest is, one who has access to God and gives people access to God through that priest. But the priest himself has access to God, so we have access to God, and also help bring others to God through teaching and spiritual service. And then the passage ends with a short doxology: to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. A statement giving glory and authority to God, similar to the longer praise statements that appear later in the book. Well, now we get to the tough stuff, okay? We get to the things that may surprise you. So hold on to your hat. Here we go. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So I don't see anything controversial about that. If I were to ask you what he's talking about, I suspect many of you would say, well, second coming of Christ. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. The futurists and many others take this statement somewhat literally, seeing it as a prediction of the second coming of Christ in the clouds at the end of the present age. And maybe you're saying, right, so do I. You're one of the many others. Maybe, maybe not. And indeed, I want to affirm the scriptures do sometimes use this sort of cloud coming language to describe Christ's second coming. I think we have an example of that in like 1 Thessalonians. I could have given several passages, just give you one. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, there's your cloud language, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's the end, second coming of Christ. And as Orthodox Christians, we affirm this majestic event. It will take place. It will be just exactly as it's described in that passage I just read you from 1 Thessalonians and many others. But here may be the surprising part. Despite first impressions, I believe given the context, there is strong evidence that this verse, behold, he's coming with the clouds, verse 7, every eye will see him. I believe this verse, there's strong evidence, is pointing to a different event. So hear me out, and we'll see what you think when we're done with this. Verse 7 declares, Christ is coming with the clouds, language that echoes Jesus' words in Matthew 24:30. That's the Olivet Discourse I mentioned earlier. And also imagery from Daniel chapter 12, which we covered when we were in Daniel. And you may remember some of that as we look at this. Oh, here we go. So this is Matthew 24. Now what I've done here, in order to kind of compress and highlight the flow as I understand it in Matthew 24, I'm excerpting passages. This is not all of Matthew 24. I wouldn't get it on the screen if it was. So you see that at the bottom, 1 through 2, 15 through 16, 21. So you've got the whole one in your Bibles, and you can look it up. And it's a very controversial passage. It's understood in various ways by various people. Got all that. I'm just going to give you the flow of the message in Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse, as I understand it, and as I see it connecting to and relating to what we read here. So let's go through it. Matthew 24 opens in verses 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple, was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So there's the topic being introduced, the buildings of the temple. But Jesus answered them, "You see all these buildings of the temple? You see them, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." What's Jesus talking about? This is about 30-something A.D. They're pointing out, look at this great temple, Jesus. Cool place, isn't it? You know what? There's coming a day, and soon, that there won't be a single stone standing upon another. That had to have been a startling prediction. What? You know what it'll take to knock down these buildings? Are you kidding? And the Jews, you know, very anxiously defended, even with Roman domination. I mean, what? And so Jesus goes on. I'm skipping the verse 15, 16. He talks about something called the abomination of desolation. Now, we look at all this when we look at it in Daniel. Just a quick review. If you compare that with Luke 21, it's clear the abomination of desolation, because that's kind of a cryptic phrase when we hear it, has reference to the Roman armies that would come and surround Jerusalem and tear down all the buildings that he's talking about. He says, when you see it, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, the prophecy that was put away for future generations, it's going to be for you, folks, standing in the holy place when the Romans show up at Jerusalem and they show up at the temple, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. He said, if you're here when the Romans show up, and it's going to happen within this generation, you will be alive, some of you, when it happens. Get out of Dodge, because it's going to be a bad time, and you don't want to be here for this. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now here's apocalyptic language used by Jesus. I do not believe he's talking about something that will literally happen when the temple is destroyed. But it's cataclysmic language that describes something horrible is getting ready to happen. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth. The Greek word for earth, like the Hebrew word for earth, can also be translated land, earth, land. Either way, it's all according to context. I would wish that this was translated tribes of the land, meaning the Jewish tribes. We'll explain more about that in a bit. All the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Has it taken place yet? Is that generation still alive? Nope. So I'm going to say, yep, I think it took place, because this means soon. Time is near. Generation will not die until it happens. This language should not be taken as a literal description of Jesus physically appearing on a visible cloud. I believe it's apocalyptic language. Instead, it belongs to the symbolic style of apocalyptic literature. In the Old Testament, God was often described as coming on clouds or descending from heaven in poetic language to describe divine action in history. Same type of symbolic language used here. Because when you first yell, "Oh, wait a minute, Bob, come on. No way. See, coming on the cloud, you didn't tell me that's not literal." That's what I'm telling you. For example, Isaiah 19:1, an oracle concerning Egypt. I think we may have covered this in Isaiah. We covered Isaiah, right? "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt." Did God come down, giddy up on a cloud to Egypt? Is that what it's saying? What's it talking about here? "The idols of Egypt will tremble at his appearance." Now, what are idols? They're big stone statues. Did the stone statues start going and get scared at his presence? "The heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." Their hearts literally turn into wax and just melt. No, this is symbolic apocalyptic language. It's describing a cataclysmic event. The Lord is coming in judgment, and it uses this coming on the clouds language to describe that. One more example, Psalm 18, David, in my distress I called on the Lord, to my God for help. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundation of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Now, did the mountains literally tremble when God heard David's prayer? I don't think so. I think he's just talking about the fact that God was angry and he's moving. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind, made his darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds of darkness with water. God comes to the rescue, literally on a cloud? Not so much. I think it's, again, apocalyptic language. That's the case I'm making. Then we have the phrase, every eye will see him. And I think this also follows the symbolic style. It refers to the dramatic and decisive nature of the event. It does not mean that every person on earth will literally see the same physical event at the same moment. That would be actually physically impossible, right? It's just saying this is a big event that is going to be out in full view. Everybody's going to see it. Every eye is going to see him. The phrase, those who pierced him, actually is a citation of Zechariah 12:10. It mainly refers to the Jewish leader and people who were responsible for Jesus' death, whom Peter accused of committing that terrible crime in Acts chapter 2 and 5. Those who recklessly shouted, his blood be on us and on our children. Jesus himself warned those Jewish leaders they would see the Son of Man coming in power. This is what he says to the Jewish leaders when they were, you know, preparing for the, they were beating him up and preparing him for the ultimate crucifixion. Jesus tells the Jewish leaders, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds. There's a cloud language again of heaven. Now, if Jesus hasn't come on the clouds yet in the way I'm talking about, I think all those guys are dead. So in order for them to have seen Jesus coming on the clouds, it would have had to have been something that's already happened, right? And I think he's referring again to the judgment being given, meted out when in the destruction of Jerusalem, which those leaders, many of them, would have seen. Likewise, the phrase, all the tribes of the land, refers to the tribes of Israel. Their wailing is connected with the severe suffering and destruction that came upon Jerusalem described in Jesus' prophecy. And it was a horrible time. If you go back and read Josephus on what happened, it was a horrible event for anybody who didn't get out of Dodge like Jesus told them to. The wailing could represent deep national sorrow that followed these catastrophic events, or it could represent regret experienced by those who had crucified him when they came to realize the gravity of what they'd done, like we see in the book of Acts. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is Jesus whom you crucified, Peter told the Jews. And now when the Jews heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Oh my goodness, what do we do? The final, even so, amen, combines the Greek and Hebrew forms of affirmation, kind of like grace and peace. It's the hardis and shalom, you know, the two words that one more Greek, one more Jewish. It's an expression of vigorous approval. And then the last verse of our section that we're going to deal with today, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The greeting ends with God describing himself as the Alpha and Omega, first and last letters, of course, of the Greek alphabet. And this expression means God rules all of history from beginning to end and everything in between. His authority is emphasized by the phrase, who is, who was, and who is to come, which shows that God reigns over the past, the future, and especially the present. In fact, the wording highlights who is first to stress that God is actively ruling right now in the circumstances of his suffering readers. The purpose is to reassure believers that the Almighty God is present and in control, and that history will ultimately reach the outcome he has planned. Well, that's our material for this morning. Now for discussion time. I'll go ahead and come down here. When we look at Revelation 1:1-3, we saw where John tells us that the visions he's about to report concern things that must soon take place and that the time of their fulfillment is near. I said, regarding those statements, I believe these statements were meant to be taken at face value, that John intended his original audience to understand that the vast majority of the events, often symbolically predicted in the book, were approaching rapidly in their day so that they would live to see them. I also mentioned that many Bible interpreters try to soften the meaning of these terms and make them mean something else because it doesn't fit with their view of the timing of events described in the book of Revelation. And thus, right off the bat, we're going to run into, and this is going to be all the way through the book. You know, there's this group, there's that group. Those four groups I told you about, they're there all the time. So my question to you this morning is, what do you think and why? And maybe what you think is, well, I always thought this, but I'm not sure. Or maybe it's like, no way. Or maybe it's like, makes sense. I don't know. Where are you at? I just was curious to hear from some of the people who are here and heard this being presented.
It's
AD 70
in Jerusalem, the puzzle piece fits.
What's that?
It's AD 70 in the fall of Jerusalem, the puzzle piece fits. I mean, it's, if you put that puzzle piece in there, that makes everything line up from the get-go right there.
Yeah, well, that's the case I'm trying to make. Okay. Anybody else? We can't all assume everybody agrees.
I'm not totally sold on that.
I'm not surprised.
but I highly appreciate it, and I'm glad that when we got to this section, you said, well, here's where things get difficult.
Yep.
Because they do.
They do.
When the apocalyptic language needs to be interpreted as apocalyptic, for sure, the stars falling from heaven and all of that, when we talk about the coming of the Son of Man,
right?
I get that. Some would say that with the fall of Jerusalem, that judgment came. But then, in the preceding, or in the follow-up verse, and he will gather his elect from the four winds. You didn't put that verse on the screen.
No, I did not. I wasn't trying to deceive anybody. That's why I told you I'm leaving out parts because I'm trying to give you the flow. I have a way of fitting that in, but you know that involves a lot more discussion. And I think we did look at that in Daniel, but not...
Right. So, go ahead. I don't think you can deny the historicity of that event. You can't. Soon, immediately, that language seems to... there will be those in this generation. You know, that's all present-day language.
Yeah.
But persecution didn't stop after that generation.
No.
Nero to Diocletian, even to today. And Christ will come back and reverse all that.
And there'll be the ultimate coming.
Right. So...
on the clouds.
In the clouds, yeah. Yes. And Jesus, as he ascended, he said, I will return in like fashion. So
I almost put that quote on there, but I just ran out of space. Yeah.
So...
They saw him go up in the clouds, and they said, what are you standing here for? He's going to come back in the same way he went up.
So I don't think it's clear cut for me.
Okay. Fair enough.
But I see both being true. I see historical events, and I also see the Son of Man coming when he comes.
And you do see, though, that the language could be used that way, like him coming in the clouds to judge Egypt. Obviously, was not a literal physical thing. So it can be used. That kind of language is often used in Scripture. Now, we still have to decide what that's being done here, because both events are described using similar language, so it always leaves the door open to maybe it is the second coming like we've always thought, or maybe not.
And I don't know which of those four different views this next comment falls into, but the immediately after these things type statement, it would appear to me that we are still in a day of tribulation and a day of persecution. I mean, our little bubble here in America is an abnormality when it comes to the persecution against the church. But immediately after these things, immediately after the persecutions, he will come and he will tend to all of that. So
persecution, even in New Testament times, wasn't everywhere all the time. It happens in pockets. There were only so many emperors, I think like 10 of them, that were emperors that oversaw a lot of persecution of Christians. And even during those times, There were pockets here, pockets. There were other places where people lived like we did in our, as you describe it, our bubble, if you will. Look around the world today.
Right.
There is severe persecution going on in the world today in some places. In many places, not so much. And we're not the only ones where it's not happening. So that's the way persecution tends to go. But those who are under that kind of persecution need the assurance, need the comfort of knowing that God knows what's going on. This is under his sovereign domain, and he will make it right in the end.
Amen.
So
would you say that the coming on the clouds language is a dual fulfillment then? It happened in 70 AD, and it will happen as Jesus said it would when he returns, as he ascended?
I'm very cautious about dual fulfillments, just because I tend to want to try to go with, what's he talking about? And then could a fulfillment now pre-picture something greater later, a dual fulfillment in that sense? Sure. Because the language is similar language is used in both cases.
Yeah.
But I think specifically, I take it to stand that, that in this case, particularly in view, is the immediate event.
Bob, does it help to, sometimes I do this, we're looking through a modern lens, but go, again, this is John to the seven churches. So what's their, I have to go back and go, how are they taking this in? Not how do I take it in 2,000 years later?
Right.
But does that change, I don't know, does that change the way we look at it?
It does me, because the futurist sees all this happening thousands of years, even from now maybe, or at least future from now, certainly thousands of years from them. In which case, it starts to seem really irrelevant to them. That, oh, by the way, a couple thousand years from now, this really good stuff's going to happen, so hang in there. You know, well, maybe that's, I don't know, that doesn't seem like a very strong message as I read it.
But so, at the same time, Jesus encourages the people, and Paul encourages the church in Thessalonians about that future day. So that does encourage the church.
Yeah, there is encouragement in that future day, but again, when he uses the kind of language like soon, and time is near, I got to do something with those phrases. And I always find the people who don't go there with what this is talking about to be kind of weak. And how do you explain that? Like, well, I just mean, you know, I gave the answers that they give. That those don't satisfy me personally. But then, Paul, any thoughts? I'll put you on the spot.
I got a lot of thoughts, but I thought you and Tim's back and forth here.
Yeah.
I think that's good for the church to hear that.
I like it. I want to invite this kind of back and forth. This is not a, hey, I said it, therefore, you know. This is, we need to process this together. And we may end up in different places.
Yeah. I find the, this generation will not pass away to be highly convincing that many of these things have happened. I'm not able to draw a clear line on which side of each thing it is, but I think some of them you can. But I also find it really ironic that much of this is written poetically and the world wants to look at it as literal, and Genesis is the exact opposite.
Yes, yeah, yeah, isn't that ironic?
Yeah.
Isn't that ironic? Hmm. Yeah, in fact, one of the words, I had it in my material for a while and ended up coming out, but one of the words that he uses in that opening verse is that these will be symbolic. It says it will be revealed. It's a word in Greek. It means it will be symbolically revealed. In other words, he tells us on the front end, the things I'm giving you are largely symbolic. And when you start trying to make everything literal,
right,
it just doesn't work.
That's helpful. Yeah, that's
it
great.
It just doesn't
good
work.
Right there.
I wish I'd actually left it in. I was thinking this morning, just now, how'd that get taken out? But I was, you know, shuffling material, trying to get so much in here. But let me real quick, we don't have much time, but I have one more similar. Behold, he's coming on the clouds, this verse that we've been talking about. I pointed out that futurists take this as the prediction of the second coming, and I told you I believe it's a different event. After hearing that, I'm really guessing, we've already started answering this, I guess, just now, and because they're two really connected questions in a way. I just was, at first I was just saying the time is soon, and I wasn't saying what. And here I'm specifically zeroing in on this one verse. What do you think? And I think if anybody else wants to throw in, I mean, we've had good discussion. Anybody else want to Question, affirm, deny. And again, we need to process this because this stuff is difficult. And I've had to sit and struggle, and there's some stuff coming up I'm going to really struggle with. Which way do I go? Because even the so-called preterist split paths at times.
What one point I'm in much agreement on is the importance of interpreting genre according to its genre. And when you have stars will fall from heaven, you know, the moon will turn to blood. And,
yeah.
And well, there are some camps that want to make that literal.
Yeah.
And then, well, that's going to create all sorts of interesting expectations.
Yeah. Stars falling to the earth. I mean, think about what that would look like from what we know.
And whole novel series, you know, the Tim LaHaye series, they have created a very imaginative course of events that make all those things literal.
Yeah, we have to be open. We don't want to, like Steve was talking about in Genesis, they want to make everything symbolic because it doesn't fit with their theory of evolution.
Yeah.
So when it's convenient, they want to throw out. And that's a narrative passage if there ever was one. There's nothing apocalyptic about Genesis at all.
Coming with the clouds, though, wondering if that's apocalyptic when the preceding verses are apocalyptic there. But then is Jesus not being literal when he ascends to heaven? And in Acts, he says, I will come just like I left.
Yeah, I mean, that could be a both and in his second coming, because he says he went up into the clouds, he'll come back from the clouds. But the idea of the clouds is, it's, you know, in military battles, the high ground is the superior position, right? And so in the clouds, if somebody, look at what we're doing over in the Middle East. We dominate because we can get in the clouds and they can't, right? I mean, that's standard, or whether even if we didn't have air battles like they didn't have back then, the people who had the high ground had the advantage always. Jesus has the high ground in the clouds. So symbolically, it's just talking about his superiority, but it could be literally true. In his second coming, obviously, he comes down. Both things could be both true.
I want to share one verse, and the same language that's going on there. After Matthew 24, Jesus is arrested. And he is asked by the high priest. This portion actually comes from Mark. He's asked by the high priest, are you the Christ and the Son of the Blessed? This is at that final mark before Jesus is turned over to Pilate. And Jesus' response is, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He says that to the high priests. And I think the high priest was still alive in AD 70.
Yes, he was.
Because he's saying to him, you're going to see it.
Yep.
And I am him. So I think there's language that is definitely a part of the AD 70 part. But then when the disciples first ask the question, they say, tell us about your coming, which I find is curious, because he's heading right there. Why are you talking about his coming? And the signs for the end of the age.
Yeah.
So they were looking at something, and Jesus' response in Matthew 24 definitely has things that are happening for this generation, and then he seems to look forward to say, the way the disciples had asked the question, yes, there are things after. So I'm a partial preterist. That's where I stand. That's where I take that. But I think, in order to say, is everything double fulfilled, though? Is there all this? I wouldn't say all of it, but there is some stuff that is definitely AD 70. And there's definitely some stuff that is into the age. The First Thessalonians passage. And the Second Thessalonians passage is as plain as day.
Yeah, yep.
The most clear portion in all the New Testament, Second Thessalonians chapter 1, about Christ coming and gathering the elect.
Yeah.
That's where, and that language is in Matthew also.
Yeah.
So you just have to read all these things and sort of keep them all in front of you.
Yeah. Well, we're just getting started. And the as we progress. Now, we're going to get a section here coming up soon. We're talking to the church, very, very practical section. And I was thinking I was getting into that before I got it. And I thought, oops, I forgot. He gets into it right off the bat. So you got a foretaste, but now we're going to get some practical stuff. Let me close in prayer because I'm way over here. Father, we just thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for the discussion. Give us wisdom. Help us to sort these things out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.